Blog Talk Radio.
Healing rain is coming down. It's coming nearer to this old town. Rich and poor, weak and strong. It's bringing mercy. It won't be long. Healing rain is coming down. It's coming closer to the lost and found. Tears of joy and tears of shame are washed forever in Jesus' name.
Good morning and welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, on the Monday morning edition of The Cross in the Desert. It is a pleasure to meet with you again. I hope that you had a great weekend. I had an incredible weekend. It was the book signing for my new book, The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. It is book number 9 for me in the self-publishing industry. Let me just give you some brief details. It was an amazing, prosperous weekend. I sold 10 copies of my books and met with some really quality, committed Christians. What I mean by that is this. My customers who came to the book signing table, some of them are preoccupied with buying things in the bookstore, Bibles, videos, and so they have a focus. And you have to sometimes get their attention because they're so focused on what they came to buy. But I had some really quality Christians who not only took the time to listen to my story about my friends in Iran, but they also looked at the video that I was showing, A Death in Tehran, the story of Neda Sultan. They asked lots of questions. And every one of the Christians that I talked to this weekend are committed prayer warriors. And I was ecstatic to hear that because on my book signing table are several color magazines printed by Allah Ministries. They are monthly prayer guides that take you in every aspect of what's going on in Iran every day. They have a little information about the house church movement, about the economy, about the satellite dishes on the roofs that are confiscated. They have something every day for someone to pray for, a specific aspect of life in Iran. And the Christians that I talked to this weekend are members of intercessory prayer groups. They have other people that they pray with in a Bible study group, and so I was really happy to give them this brochure, this prayer guide, and they assured me that they are going to share it with their Christian friends in the Bible study group, and they're going to be faithfully praying for Iran. Well, let me tell you something. The gift of prayer is the greatest gift my Iranian friends ask for every time I chat with them. Please pray for our freedom. And so to have Christians come to my book signing, not only just to buy the books and learn about my friends in Iran, but also to commit to seriously pray. It made this the most profitable, prosperous book signing I've had in a very long time. And I'm very grateful to God for bringing just the right people there and to look at the blogs, to read the stories, to watch the video, and to ask questions and allow me the privilege to share with them stories of my friends in Iran. So it was a wonderful weekend. Thank you for your thoughts and prayers. I just feel as though every time I have this book signing that my friends in Iran are one step closer to a free Iran, to real freedom. And I really believe that things can happen so quickly that God can move in a situation so dramatically. So I never get tired of doing book signings. I'm excited every time, not just to share quality books, not just that, but also to talk to people about my friends in Iran and to hear they will faithfully pray for them. Wonderful. Well, today is Dr. Martin Luther King Day as we remember him, the great civil rights leader that was sadly and tragically assassinated in April of 1968. Some of the quotes from Dr. King still stir my heart today. In fact, his I Have a Dream, his most historic speech over now 51, 52 years ago, I put that in my book, The Rose of Nowruz. One of my characters, Behera, the person that she admired most as an Iranian was Dr. King, and it's in my book, The Rose of Nowruz, the I Have a Dream speech. All of us, at my age at least, will remember this historic speech as Dr. King stood up against the evils of racism and preached the truth. And we remember today also his Birmingham jail letters. He was famous for writing some very important letters from jail in Birmingham. On April 16, 1963, he wrote the famous letter that has a quote that just resonates with me. It says, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." Listen to that again. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Dr. King cared about the injustices committed against not only his people, but everyone. And he would have cared very deeply for my Iranian friends. He would have stood up for them as well, too. And that's what that quote is saying. Injustice anywhere, no matter where it's at, is a threat to justice everywhere. And so we remember and honor him today. And when I think of injustice, I'm thinking of my dear friend Nagma Abedini, whose husband, Saeed, still sits in prison, going on 2.5 years now. But what I want to do, I want to share with you some exciting news that is happening in Nagma's life, even as we are honoring her during her fast. She's in day 13 of a 21-day prayer and fasting. But I want you to hear the exciting news that's happening. And the first thing she does on her Facebook status is quote from the book of Esther. So let me read that to you. It's Esther chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. Nagma writes, "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king.'" Now listen to why she quotes that. "Dear friends, as many of you might know, President Obama is coming to Boise on Wednesday, January 21st. I believe that it is no coincidence that he is coming to Boise during our prayer and fasting time. I have decided to fast from solid foods altogether for 3 days leading to Wednesday, and ask you all to join me in petitioning the Lord for an open door with the president. I have already been able to secure tickets to one of the events, and I have also sent in a request to have the president meet and I will provide more details coming soon. Please pray that I will be able to meet with the president and that the Lord would use this meeting to touch his heart regarding Saeed and his release, and that God would be glorified through all of this." Isn't this amazing? It just happens to be that during Nagma's fast, President Obama is coming through where she lives in Boise. I find that amazing. I find that a divine appointment from God, just like she referenced the meeting of the king in the book of Esther. So, yes, let's join Nagma in fasting and praying that God will grant her an audience with the king, if you will, with the president of the United States. I so admire this lady. She is amazing, and she shows what temperance, what courage, what endurance can do in a Christian's life. She has never given up. She has had difficult, dark times, but she perseveres. And like she has said on my program, she embraces her trials because God will bring something beautiful out of dark trials. And look at this opportunity. Well, as I was thinking of this great possibility, I remember what Nagma did during the special prayer vigil this past September, she read an incredibly beautiful letter from Saeed on Rebecca's birthday. I want to share that letter again to help you just get into that mindset about what can happen in just 2 days from now. Let's hear Saeed's letter to Rebecca right now on the cross in the desert.
This letter was written from Saeed to our daughter Rebecca on her 8th birthday. It's third birthday without her daddy. Last time she got to see Saeed was when she was 5, and so it's just it's a expression of what's going on in Saeed's heart towards Rebecca on this special day, but it's just a hard day, but also as it approaches the 2-year anniversary of him in prison. My dearest Rebecca Grace, happy 8th birthday. You're growing so fast and becoming more beautiful every day. I praise God for his faithfulness to me every day as I watch from a distance through the prison walls and see pictures and hear stories of how you're growing both spiritually and physically. Oh, how I long to see you. I know that you question why you pray so many times for my return, and yet I'm not home yet. Now there is a big why in your mind. You're asking why. Jesus isn't answering your prayers and the prayers of all the people around the world praying for my release and for me to be home with you and my family. The answer to the why is who. Who is in control? Jesus Christ is in control. I desire for you to learn important lessons during these trying times. Lessons that you carry now and for the rest of your life. The answer to the why is who. The confusion of why has all of this happened and why your prayers are not being answered yet is resolved with understanding who is in control. Lord Jesus Christ, our God. God is in control of the whole world and everything that is happening in it is for his good purpose, for his glory, and will be worked out for our good, Romans 8:28. Jesus allows me to be kept here for his glory. He's doing something inside each of us and also outside in the world. People die and suffer for their Christian faith all over the world, and some wonder why. But you should know that the answer of why is who. It is for Jesus. He is worth the price, and he has a plan to be glorified through our life. I want you to read the book of Habakkuk, and he had the same question as you, but see the Lord answered him in Habakkuk 2:3. The vision comes and doesn't delay on time. Wait for it. Mommy and I always had big desires to serve Jesus and had great visions to be used for his kingdom and for his glory. So today we pay a cost because of God. Because God who created us called us to that. And so I want you to know that the answer to all of your prayers is that God is in control. He knows better than any of us what God is doing in our lives and around the world. Therefore, declare as Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did in Daniel 3:17 and 18. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand, O King, but if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will worship the gold image which you've set up. And learn and declare, as Habakkuk did, that even if we do not see the results that we are looking for, God is still good, and we will praise his holy name. Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the field yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. Then my dear beloved daughter, Rebecca Grace, I pray that God will bring me back home soon. But if not, we will sing together as Habakkuk did. Hallelujah. either separated by prison walls or together at home. So let Daddy hear you sing a loud hallelujah that I can hear it all the way here in the prison. I'm so proud of you, my sweet, courageous daughter. Glory to God forever. Amen. Kisses and blessings, Daddy.
That is just an amazing, amazing and powerful letter. And I feel like when I'm sitting here listening to this beautiful letter from a father to his daughter, don't you get the same feeling that you're being taught by Saeed, that he's sitting in this prison in Iran, surrounded by very dangerous criminals, and yet he's crafting this beautiful, encouraging letter? I don't know about you, but I just was sitting here being taught and learning, and just hearing this letter is like listening to Saeed. It is an amazing thing, just a wonderful way that my spiritual life has been fed this morning through the encouraging, very biblical teaching of Saeed there in prison in Iran. God is doing an amazing work in his life and heart, surrounded by some of the most dangerous criminals in the world, and yet he is remaining steadfast and faithful. He's being a light in the darkness. But yet, in all that I'm saying, it's still so hard for Negma and the children. And I think back to the example in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the whole theme of the battle is the Lord's. When we're fighting for Saeed's freedom and we put all of our energy into it, ultimately we know the battle is the Lord's. And I'm remembering the dire situation for Jehoshaphat in the Book of Chronicles. The armies of the Amorites, Moabites, and Mennonites had declared war on King Jehoshaphat. And terrified by the news, Jehoshaphat sought guidance from the Lord and ordered an immediate fast, just like Negma's doing. Soon after the prayer, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon Jehazel, who gave a message of encouragement to the people facing this dire situation. He said, "Listen, all you people of Judah and Jerusalem, listen, King Jehoshaphat. This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of this mighty army, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's." Whatever your situation is today, whatever you're facing, remember, the battle is the Lord's. Discouraged by the reports, the armies that are against you, God is saying, "This is my battle." So what happens? The armies of Jehoshaphat did not stand by idle. The next morning they went out to face their enemies and sang praises about the greatness of their God. God kept his promise and brought confusion among the armies, and they ended up attacking each other. He confounded the armies and the enemies of Israel and brought a mighty victory to King Jehoshaphat. So in the midst of this terrible injustice, your injustice, Negma's injustice, God is reminding us that he is sovereign and that he is still in control, and that the battle you're facing ultimately is his battle. The battle is the Lord's. But when I think of what I just said, I'm remembering also a very courageous lady who now will be in a jail in Pakistan for going on 6 years. Her name is Asiya Bibi. I want you to hear this important news regarding her. She is on death row in Pakistan, and I want you to hear why as we listen right now on the cross in the desert.
10-year-old Isham and her 12-year-old sister Isha play a popular Pakistani board game with their father Ashik. They have all the game pieces, even the often misplaced die. But one important part of their family game night is missing, their mother Asya. Asya Bibi hasn't played with her daughters for nearly 2.5 years. She's confined to a small 8x10 prison cell near the Pakistan city of Faisalabad, awaiting possible death. Asya was arrested in June 2009 after an argument with her Muslim co-workers. They'd refused to drink from the same water bowl as Asya, saying it was contaminated because she's a Christian. When Asya defended her faith, the farm workers accused her of insulting the Prophet Muhammad, and she was arrested soon after. A local judge found Asya guilty and sentenced her to death by hanging. CBN News recently met with Asya's husband, who told us about ongoing threats against his family and the hardship of raising two daughters alone.
How has all this affected your faith? I was strong in my faith before this incident, but after the incident, I am more encouraged. It is written in the Bible, in my name you will face persecution, and people will blame you and curse you. And we are facing that. Asya never left her faith. She is faithful, and she never denied her faith.
Asya's case has caused turmoil in Pakistan. Two prominent Pakistanis who came to her defense were assassinated by Islamists. One of those murdered was Salman Taseer, the Muslim governor of Punjab state. He was gunned down by his own bodyguard. The murderer is now hailed a hero by Muslim extremists. But the Pakistani judge who found him guilty and sentenced him to death has had to flee for his life. Asya's other advocate was the Pakistani Minister for Minorities, Shahbaz Bhatti. Just days before he was murdered, Bhatti said he'd prefer to die for his principles, including opposing Sharia and Pakistan's blasphemy law, rather than give in to the threats of Islamists.
I believe in Jesus Christ, who has given his own life for us. I know what is the meaning of cross, and I'm following of the cross. And I'm ready to die for a cause.
Asya's children, Isha and Isham, have rarely seen their mother during the past 2.5 years. When they've been allowed to visit her in prison, the bars of the prison cell keep them from hugging or kissing her. Recently, the girls were finally granted a visit with Asya outside her cell.
This time we hugged Mama, and we kissed Mama. And my sister was very happy to hug and kiss my Mama. Then Mama and Isha were both crying. I was encouraging Mama and saying, "Don't cry, Mama, don't cry. God will help us."
Help is coming through prayer and advocacy led by Pakistani Christians and other believers around the world. More than 400,000 people from over 100 countries have signed a petition asking the Pakistani government to have mercy on Asya Bibi and release her from prison. The Call for Mercy campaign is sponsored by the Voice of the Martyrs. VOM held a contest asking amateurs to create a video to help raise awareness about Asya and the petitions. Here's a clip from the winning entry.
Her life is on the line, but we, as her brothers and sisters in Christ, have a voice. And with God, we can achieve even the impossible. Go to callformercy.com right now and sign the petition for Asya Bibi's immediate release.
Ashik says his wife was elated when she learned that Christians around the world are praying and signing a petition urging her release.
She was very happy, and she said, "I pray for them, those people who are signing, and now I have hope that I will be released soon."
And what does little Isham think about the petition campaign?
I want to say thank you to the people who are signing. I want to say thank you very much that you're doing so much for my mama.
How can we pray for you?
Pray for us. Pray for our family. Pray for Asya that she may soon come back home and she can say thank you to the entire world when she returns home.
We know God is alive. We know He is with us. He will be with us forever.
This is a very tragic and sad story for this Christian lady who is a committed Christian, a mother of five, a loving wife, a real servant of all. Every appeal Asya has used has been denied, and the American Center for Law and Justice has an incredible petition for you and I to sign. It's up on my Facebook page. You just scroll down, and you will see the petition to sign. Please be a voice for Asya Bibi. I want you to hear this next report, this ongoing debate and struggle to overturn and appeal this blasphemy law has been deadly for those that have tried to be a voice for Asya, even in Pakistan. Let's listen to this special report.
Now standing up to extremists in Pakistan. Margaret Warner has that story.
To some in Pakistan, Mumtaz Qadri is as popular as a rock star, his armored vehicle showered with rose petals as he arrived at court. Yet Qadri is an admitted killer, a bodyguard who in November shot and killed the governor he was supposed to protect, Salman Taseer. Taseer, the governor of Pakistan's Punjab province, was a moderate politician who called for amending the law making blasphemy a capital offense. Then in March, another centrist figure, Minorities Minister Shahbaz Bhatti, met a similar fate, gunned down as he left his mother's home in Islamabad. Both men had been inspired to try to change the law by the case of Asia Bibi, a Christian woman sentenced to death after neighbors accused her of insulting the Prophet Muhammad during a dispute. Bibi is still alive in prison. Also under threat for proposing to reform the law, parliamentarian Sherry Rahman. She's been burned in effigy at Islamic rallies and denounced by conservative imams. The U.S.-educated Rahman, a former journalist and magazine editor, briefly served as information minister under former President Pervez Musharraf. She was close to former Prime Minister Benazir Bhutto, who encouraged her to get into politics. And she was injured when Bhutto's motorcade was bombed by would-be assassins in October 2007. Rahman responded to the most recent threats by isolating herself for a time in her family's well-guarded home in Karachi. But she remains in Parliament, and this week emerged from her isolation to take part in a U.S. Islamic World Forum in Washington. I spoke with her there.
Sherry Rahman, thank you for joining us. What's life been like for you these last 3 or 4 months as these two other figures, voices of moderation, were assassinated?
Oh, it's been difficult, to say the least. It's been dramatically different from the way we lived before in Pakistan. We campaigned openly. Went amongst all crowds, like all politicians tend to. But after these two assassinations, we've all had to kind of reel back and withdraw behind closed doors for a while. One, to take stock, and two, to really figure out how we are going to approach this kind of change security environment, at least for myself.
The Interior Minister told Parliament that he and you really were the next targets. Did you feel in the crosshairs?
Yes, certainly I felt that I was in the crosshairs of a much larger political game. This was not really about religion or extremism. This was about politics, which I felt that the religious right played very adroitly and to tip the balance of political forces against a fairly non-controversial, what could have been a fairly non-controversial law.
You want to reform the anti-blasphemy laws. Why?
See, the blasphemy laws have been used, or rather misused, to target innocent civilians, minorities, vulnerable Muslim communities, women, for all sorts of alleged crimes and misdemeanors that have very little to do with religion, let alone, suggesting anything against the Prophet, peace be upon him. So, really, we had to consider amending the law simply to remove something like a death penalty, which I argued not just through the secular constitution but was not available even in the Quran for this particular offense.
President Zardari of your own party first supported amending these laws. In fact, he called for it. Then he pulled back. Why?
What really triggered the retreat from a commitment to amend was the deliberate conflation of this law and the amendments to all kinds of political issues, such as anti-Americanism, such as all issues that radicalize the right today in Pakistan. And this unfortunate and, I feel, very deliberate conflation led to a situation where the streets were roiling with two names, Shahbaz Bhatti and Sherry Rahman, you know, like a lightning rod.
Bhatti having been assassinated.
Bhatti now, of course, no longer with us.
Has the government, though, been appeasing the religious, the radical right?
Appeasement has been traditionally in Pakistan the response by especially moderate governments to this kind of roiling on the streets and amassing of numbers against progressive forces, against the progressive narrative. But I think that there will have to be a regrouping and reconsideration and coming back to this whole issue, because it hasn't gone away.
So is there space for moderate voices in Pakistan today?
Of course there is. It may not seem like that, you know, from a vantage such as yours. We have a fair amount of moderates now speaking up. They saw this as a kind of tipping point, if you like, these two high-profile assassinations. And we see now a new generation of people, a much younger phalanx, if you like, organizing almost on a daily basis to work to declare to everybody that there is a moderate Pakistan and that most of us are, we may be the silent majority, I'm certainly not silent, but there is a majority that's silent, that votes out religious parties, that votes in progressive ones, and stands up for what it believes in.
In what way are the forces of moderation fighting back?
I live in a city called Karachi. It is the largest Pakhtun city of the world now, not Kabul or Peshawar. So we are affected, if you like, by proximity to Afghanistan, the war over there, the extremism and militancy that has come into Pakistan that we've seen over the last 15 years. And that very city is yielding up this whole new movement of young people. They're called Citizens for Democracy. There are many other groups, but there are over 80 groups that are involved. What they're trying to do is approach the conservative middle class that has now emerged in Pakistan, and they're finding that once the voice of some rational voices are raised and a logical argument is made, people sign on.
Now you're out and about, you're here in the U.S. Do you feel safe?
Well, safety is a state of mind, really. You have to be brave but not foolish. So I have obviously radically altered the way I move about in Pakistan. The state is providing security. I do go out now and try to participate in events, be seen and heard. I don't want to be silenced. I think that is exactly what they would have wanted.
So you're going back?
Of course I am. It's my country and my identity. Everything flows from that.
Sherry Raymond, thank you so much.
A very, very brave lady. A very, very brave lady trying to stand up against the militant extremist forces who want to oppose her work and the work of others to stop the excessive use of this blasphemy law to be used against minorities for political purposes, against Christians, against women, to make accusations, and they subsequently are put to death because of the misuse of it, as she points out so well. I want to read really briefly what Asiya Bibi says from her own prison cell, waiting to die for the so-called breach of this law. Listen to what she says. I'm the victim of a cruel collective injustice. I've been locked up, handcuffed, and chained, banished from the world, and waiting to die. I don't know how long I've got left to live. Every time my cell door opens, my heart beats faster. My life is in God's hands, and I don't know what's going to happen to me. It's a brutal, cruel existence. But I am innocent. I'm guilty only of being presumed guilty. I'm starting to wonder whether being a Christian in Pakistan today is not just a failing or a mark against you, but actually a crime. But though I'm kept in a tiny windowless cell, I want my voice and my anger to be heard. I want the whole world to know that I'm going to be hanged for helping my neighbor. I'm guilty of having shown someone sympathy. What did I do wrong? I drank water from a well belonging to Muslim women, using their cup in the burning heat of the midday sun. I, Asiya Bibi, have been sentenced to death because I was thirsty. I'm a prisoner because I used the same cup as those Muslim women, because water served by a Christian woman is regarded as unclean by fellow fruit pickers. That day, June 14th, 2009, is imprinted on my memory. Let's be a voice for Asizi. Please go to the petition on my Facebook page, sign, and say that you are standing with Asiya, that you feel her pain as if you were there with her, Hebrews 13:5 says. Be a voice for her freedom. Many times when I talk to Muslims, I always talk about things that we have in common. I will pray for you. God loves you unconditionally. But there are those Muslims that come to Christians and challenge them, saying that you Christians who believe in the Trinity, it's all biblical. Your own Bible doesn't teach it. Why do you believe it? Or Jesus is just a prophet, but you've made him into a god, and there's nothing in the Bible that teaches that Jesus is God. There is one person named Nabil Qureshi who was a guest on my show almost a year ago. He wrote an outstanding book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He's now a committed Christian. And this exchange, these questions were asked to him just recently. I want you to hear very carefully how Nabil carefully, craftily answered these Muslims' objections about the Trinity and deity of Christ. We're going to listen right now on the cross in the desert.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
So being a Muslim, as you can already mention, my main problem is with the Christian doctrine of Godhood of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So there's a couple of questions that are related. First of all, I find this concept logically fallacious. Like, there are many aspects to its logical fallacy, as in maybe one of them could be that how can God be finite and then infinite at the same time? Like, this is like, it's like saying that there could exist a square circle. It's a logical fallacy, right? So when we say that Jesus was God or Son of God, we are actually saying that God existed in finitude during the life of Jesus, and he also is infinite at the same time. So this is logically fallacious. Now, because you are you're coming from a historical standpoint.
Did you want me to respond to that, or are you
It's a relate. It's the same question continuing. So because you're coming at it from a historical standpoint, another thing that adds, like the historical evidence that adds, that supports this argument, is that the concept of Trinity, the word Trinity itself, it doesn't appear as a theological term till near the end of the second century after Jesus. So it was first used as trias by Theophilus, the bishop of Antioch, in AD 180. So we can, adding up to that, when you refer to Mark chapter 14, verse 62, which is what you say is the proof that Jesus claimed to be God, are you really applying the same criteria of objectivity that you were applying previously to the Quran when interpreting this as meaning that Jesus is claiming himself to be God? Because if you look at it completely objectively, looking at the entire text, there is nothing in the entire text that's saying that Jesus claimed to be God. And in fact, the verse that you yourself quote is actually saying Son of Man. So, I mean,
don't go anywhere. What's your name?
Munzer.
Munzer, where are you from?
I'm from Pakistan.
Pakistan. Bodhushi hui aap se milke. I had the exact same questions when I was when I practiced Islam. What I want to point out is that first and foremost, what we have to see is what Jesus claimed for himself. Now, the secondary stuff that follows, the theological unfolding or unpacking of what he said, we can spend years and years debating what it means. But what did he say about himself? That's the first thing we want to look at. So, again, that's a historical perspective. Theologians argue all day long, back and forth. You know, theologians argue all the time, and I just sit back and watch and smile because you can't really prove it one way or another. But when it comes to historical events, we can show with relative degrees of certainty, if the evidence is good, if the records are good, what the most likely conclusion is. So first, and let me give you an answer before, if you feel like interjecting, we can talk afterwards. First, I want to point out you are absolutely right. The term Trinity is not used till the end of the second century. What is the doctrine of God called in the Quran? In Islam, what is the doctrine of God called?
Tawheed.
Is that in the Quran? The word Tawheed.
The word Tawheed is a derived word from Ahad.
Alhamdulillah. Yes. Good. So you understand the word Tawheed is not itself in the Quran. In the same way, the word Trinity is not itself in the Bible. This doesn't pose a problem. The Shahada is not found in the Quran. You have the components of the Shahada in the Quran, but you do not have La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah in that way found in the Quran. The components are found in the Quran. Mm-hmm. With the Trinity, the components are found in the Bible. So,
The word Tawheed does appear in the Hadith.
Oh, that's great, but it's not in the Quran.
The narrations of the Prophet.
And the Hadith is much later. So we're looking at you asked for the Bible, and we have within the early canonical tradition people calling God a Trinity in the early canonical tradition. In fact, much closer to Jesus' time than the Hadith were to Muhammad's time. So whichever way you stack it, when you're consistent, you end up with a stronger case for the Trinity, for Jesus' deity. Now, I want to continue on to your next part of your question, which is Jesus finite or infinite? The argument is that Jesus is, you know, actually I'm going to pose it in a slightly different way. Can Allah come onto this world if he wants? Can he be in this world if he wants?
I wouldn't think so.
You wouldn't think so. So Allah's omnipotence is limited. He can't come onto this world.
It's like basically Allah cannot do logically fallacious things. Like he cannot create a square circle, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because that's something logically fallacious.
But how do we know that's what this is?
There are certain things that Allah
But how do we know that's what this is? Because, for example, in Surah Al-Imran, when Allah is talking to Moses, it says in Surah Al-Imran, I think it's Surah Al-Imran, it might be Surah 18, but double check, that Allah, as he spoke to Moses, Allah was in the bush. Allah was in the bush. So if you want to say that meant something else, well, you're going to have to argue with the Quran on that one. It seems to be pretty clear that Allah can emanate his voice from a physical place. He can be in a physical place in a sense. In the same way, I don't believe that God coming to this earth limits his omnipotence. It's not a limitation of his omnipotence. Jesus has taken on flesh. God the Father is still everywhere. God, Jesus, the Son, is here on this earth. It's a limitation in that sense, but it's not a limitation of his nature. He is both the divine and human nature. That's the argument. Now, I want to talk about briefly, and then we're going to have to go to the next question, but let's talk afterwards for sure. You asked about the Son of Man. You said he's not calling himself the Son of God. He's calling himself the Son of Man. I'm emphasizing to you, my friend, when this hit me, again, while I was practicing Islam, when this hit me, it hit me like a bolt of lightning. The claim Son of God, according to Jews at that time, was not anything divine. Adam was called the Son of God. Solomon was called the Son of God. In the Psalms, it says, you are gods. It's not a divine claim to call someone a Son of God. But when someone refers to that Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, who's going to receive glory, authority, and sovereign power, and people of every nation and language are going to worship him with the worship due only to God, that Son of Man is more than just a human. He is divine. He's going to be worshipped by all people of all time. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, it's not the Son of God title, and lots of Christians get this wrong, so I'm not pointing the finger at you. Lots of Christians say, oh, Son of Man means he's human, and Son of God means he's God. No, it's the other way around. In the Jewish context, Son of God was a normal human title. Son of Man, from Daniel 7, that was something divine. Go back and read Daniel chapter 7. See that this man is worshipped by all people from all eternity. This man, or one who looks like a human anyway, is worshipped by all people alongside of God the Father. That's the one Jesus is claiming to be. Definitely understand that point that I'm trying to make. And so when you see that Jesus' claim is found there in Mark 14:62, it's found in all the Gospels, and every time Jesus uses the term Son of Man, he's alluding to that. You cannot extract that from the Gospels. So please put Mark 14:62 next to Daniel chapter 7 and see what Jesus is claiming for himself. And we'll talk afterwards for the rest. Lord bless you, my friend. We'll take one last question.
What an excellent answer that Nabil Qureshi gave this Muslim objector. I want to unpack this a little bit for you. I know it went by a little bit fast, and sometimes it's hard to hear the words. The Muslim objection is, look, the term Trinity is not in the Bible, so therefore it's not biblical. And Nabil says, look, the term for the oneness of God in the Quran is Tawheed, and it's not found in the Quran. So does that mean that Allah is not one God, that because the term Tawheed, the oneness of God, is not found in the Quran? And, of course, that's the point of Nabil. Just because the term is not used doesn't mean that it is not a biblical concept. This is the same tactic used by Jehovah's Witnesses. The Trinity concept is found in the Bible, but they say the word's not there, so it's not biblical. And Nabil carefully unpacked that to show how he refuted his own position by saying that, because we can't find the Shahada in the Quran. There is only one God, his name is Allah, and you follow Muhammad as a prophet, etc. But just because the term is not found there doesn't mean it's not taught. I love the way he answered this. Now, the second part of the question is very important. It makes you and me think and rethink our position in the Bible. We hear this constantly. I remember when I had a debate years ago with Muslims, at a mosque. This was the tactic they use. The Son of Man, well, therefore, Jesus is not God. He calls himself the Son of Man. But when you understand the Jewish context that this term is used from in Daniel chapter 7, then you will see why the high priest tore his clothes and uttered blasphemy when Jesus used this term the night before his crucifixion on trial. Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy." Well, if this just meant that Jesus was referring to himself as a human, the high priest would have not reacted in such a way. But the high priest, knowing the Jewish context of the term Son of Man, reacted in rage because he knew when Jesus attributed the title Son of Man, he knew from his Jewish background that's referring to deity. It's referring to God back in the book of Daniel. And so when we see the context and understand the Bible rightly, it makes perfect sense. So I thought Nabil answered his questions very well. And I hope that you and I, when we have an opportunity to share and defend the faith with Muslims, that we will listen to someone who was once there. Nabil was once a Muslim, and the evidence from Scripture convinced him of his error, and he became a Christian because a good, solid Christian man took the time to witness to him and to explain things to him and was patient with him. You can find all this good information in Nabil's book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He was a great guest on my program. I hope to have him back once again. Well, what I want to do now in the time remaining, and this has become a favorite part of the program for me, is my opportunity to share my dear friend Taymanaz's latest article or letter, her writings. And she's an activist, and she's a journalist, she's a good writer, and she always has something to say about her country, something about the situation, something about the sadness of her people not knowing the Lord Jesus. And this latest article is really well done, and I want to read this to you and make some comments. They say that my country is beautiful, was once, but it is not anymore. They say that my country has four beautiful seasons. It seems to have four seasons, but it does not. In fact, it has been winter in my country for over four decades. A rough winter, bitterly cold. The cruel wind is lashing people. The ice has frozen the beings. The soil is dry and cracked, not safe for plants and the trees. The trees are absolutely bare and thirsty. The sun does not shine on them, but what can be seen by others' eyes is the normal soil and plants. Is the sun in the sky? Once people celebrated the longest night of the year, Yalta night, welcoming the days that were going to be longer and longer each day, one by one. Each day longer than the day before. They still pretend celebrating Yalta night, but they know that there is no day waiting for them. They know that it has been all night in the country for over four decades. The longest night they have ever had. The longest night in the Middle East. They call my country the country of flowers and nightingales. This title makes me smile bitterly today. Flowers? Nightingales? The flowers have been picked one by one in bunches from the yards, from the gardens, from the parks, from far villages, from here, from there, from everywhere. They have been picked. They have been crushed. They have been broken. They are still colorful, though. They still have fragrance, though. But there are more flowers growing, growing from the dry soil, from the thirsty soil, from the cracked soil, from here, from there, from everywhere. Nightingales are in cages. Their wings are injured. They cannot fly anymore, but they are still singing the sad song of captivity, singing the song of the dream of freedom, the dream of flying. Nightingales have migrated. They are still migrating as if they are looking for nowhere. The nightingales are wandering in the world looking for somewhere to feel at home. their home, home, sweet home. Sweet home? Even their home is not sweet anymore. Flying, wandering, and searching is better than staying and being captive. They say that my country is holy because people believe in God, because it is full of mosques, because people worship God, because people trust in God. But God? Who is God? The one for whom they pray five times a day? The one for whom they execute, pour acid on women, stab women? The one for whom they lash people, fine them, and control every private aspect of their life? The one for whom they rape? The one for whom they shed blood, get children from parents and rob parents from children? The one for whom they imprison? The one for whom they terrorize? The one for whom they kneel and bow before? This God, exactly this God, is the origin of all the problems, the God whom they worship with fear, not with love. Every bad event is considered a punishment related to women's hijab, only issue that hurts Islam. The problem is that such a nice nation does not know who to worship, who the real God is, who to ask for help, or who the real Savior is. They are looking for God. They are really looking for God, the true God. But they worship Arabs' idols. Not one, but two, but many idols. The one whom they supposed to be God, its preachers, imams, and living dead idols inside the country. Khamenei, whom they asked to rub his hand on their body to cure them. Mousavi and Karoubi, who are more than heroes, who are little gods. They call upon the false god from deep inside and wonder why God does not answer their prayers. I wish they knew that the God they have trusted in is not their Savior. They surely know that general physicians cannot cure their heart problem or fix their teeth. They are unconsciously calling idols. Yet, our God is so nice and merciful. In my country, it is always winter because the doors of hearts are closed to the light of God. Because the windows of souls are closed to the nice breeze blowing with God's breath. Because people are forced to wear black glasses so that they cannot see the light of God shining upon their spirits. Because the country is full of idols blinding their eyes. Because our fathers were not thankful and did not repent of their errors, did not repent for following the false gods and prophets. Yet, the ice on our frozen hearts is slowly being melted. The Lord is working in us, one by one, group by group. The Lord still loves us as he loved us from the beginning. No matter if we do not even go to him, the Lord himself will come to us. No matter if we do not touch the Lord himself touches our hearts. Dear Lord, thank you for being awesome. Please save Iranians, my nation, just as you saved me. It is not their fault if they do not call upon you. They just don't know. Let your word reach them. Let the veils drop. Let them feel you as you feel. Let us feel and love you. It's winter in my country. The country is full of idols. But the Lord is the dominant one. His power is above all power. He is the victorious one, and he will bring victory to my nation. He will free my country and save my nation, giving them eternal life. Amen. So well said by my dear friend Paymanay, who is a Christian refugee living in Malaysia. She definitely is a gifted writer and journalist. Hear her heart in this. Do you remember the Chronicles of Narnia, written by C.S. Lewis? He begins that book in Narnia saying it's winter in Narnia because the wicked witch is in control. And when Aslan comes on the scene and finally wins, Narnia is transformed out of the deep, dark freeze of winter to the beautiful spring when salvation comes to Narnia, when Aslan reigns, Aslan being Jesus. It reminds me of what Paymanay just wrote. It's winter in Iran, but hope is coming. The ice is melting. The gospel is coming to Iran. What great news. I wanted to add one postscript from my book, The Rose of Nauruz. I wrote about an activist named Behera, and she is the Rose of Nauruz, and this is her song. And so payment A, I want to add just one postscript. There is a rose that was silenced, that was crushed, but it will grow again. The sun will shine again. You gave us hope, gave us freedom, gave us life. Your life will never end. The rose will live again. The sun is going to shine again. The rose is going to live again. The sun is going to shine again. The rose is going to live again. Give me wings of freedom so I can fly. I want to fly high. I want to soar. Give me wings of freedom or let me die. I want to kiss the sky. I want to soar. This is cry of the heart of every Iranian. Give me wings of freedom so I can fly. I want to fly high. I want to soar. Give me wings of freedom or let me die. I want to kiss the sky. I want to soar. Wings of freedom, payment A, are coming to your country. The proceeds from my book signing are going to Alam Ministry, who in turn will send Bibles to Iran. And so I want to assure you, payment A, that God has not forgotten your people. He has not forgotten you. He is working behind the scenes. The kingdom of God is coming to Iran. You read Jeremiah 49, where it talks about this prophecy being fulfilled one day, that the throne of God will sit right in Iran, because God is the true God. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And wherever his gospel is preached, there is the kingdom of God. And so one day, the frozen winter terrain that has desecrated the country of Iran will be melted completely, and spring will come to Narnia just like it came to your country in Iran. One day spring will come. The true Persian New Year begins with spring, March 21st, and the rose of Nauruz will bloom again. The sun is going to shine again, payment A. The rose is going to live again. Thank you so much, payment A, for your beautiful words of encouragement. And I just add to you these words from my book, The Rose of Nauruz. I just want to say to all of my Cross in the Desert listeners, thank you so much for your prayers and support. My book signing this past weekend was a tremendous success because of our great God and your faithful praying. Thank you so much for signing the petition for Asia Abibi, Asia Abibi. She needs our prayers and petitioning all of the time. Thank you so much also for praying for my Iranian friends and for my Muslim friends who want to drink from the well. They're thirsty. They're tired of ritual. They're tired of duty. And they're looking for an unconditional love. And that love is found in Jesus. Every time that you come to my program and support me, you are standing with me for a free Iran. You are standing with me for freedom and salvation for Muslims. Thank you so much. I will see you again on Thursday. God bless you. Have yourself a great week.
Healing rain.